chapter 2, and we'll read just from verses 22 to 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2. As in this evening, just as we sang, we will be considering the suffering of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the suffering and death of our Savior. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Hear now the word of our Lord as it is read for you in this evening. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So far, the reading of the word of our Lord. I draw your attention in particular to verse 24, which will be our sermon text for this evening, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, we do ask that, Lord, you would give us the attentiveness to your word and to consider these great things of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, for it's by this work, even in speaking of his suffering and his dying, Lord, that we live. And so, Lord, let us live to you with the light of this good news in our hearts and upon our minds, Lord. May us meditate upon these things in this evening and carry them on into our week, Lord. Hear us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I ask if you'll please turn with me in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 15, which you'll find on page 878 in Lord's Day 15. And we'll be reading those three question and answers there. From Lord's Day 15, I'll go ahead and ask the question in the bold-faced text if you'll supply the answer in the regular-faced text. Dear Christian, what do you understand by the word suffered?
That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life.
Well, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge?
So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge, and so free us from the severe judgment that was to fall on us.
Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way?
Yes. By his death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God.
Well, now, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, spilled blood is a pretty unsettling sight to see, to behold. Whether you've had to have it extracted for medical tests, as I did just about a week ago, it's not a very fun thing to look at. Or maybe you scraped your knee, or you butchered an animal at some time in the past or recently. Spilled blood's not pretty. Looking into it can make you feel faint pretty easily or nauseated. That's a fairly typical reaction, I think. But in some ways, it seems that in these days our culture has a bit of a complex and confused relationship with blood. How are we supposed to react to violence, to suffering, and to death? Because on one hand, it seems that Our society is pretty desensitized to violence and suffering. Many here have probably seen a gory scene in a movie, maybe an action movie or one from World War II. I can think of Saving Private Ryan from 1999 with some very graphic depictions of the soldiers storming Normandy, and some who were hit by mortars or other shell fire tore some pretty big holes in them. And even from just those Hollywood depictions flashing on screen, we might fidget a little bit, and sometimes we just can't help but look. We get desensitized to violence and suffering. And yet, on the other hand, perhaps in reality, away from the entertainment world, we also recognize the reality of a man's death. And here, it's been almost about 2 years now since that video of George Floyd. You remember how that was then. Angry protests had broke out not only in Minnesota, but all over the world, and they were citing racism as the reason. Now, regardless of one standpoint on the circumstances, the point we're going to stick with right here for a moment is a man died, and it sparked international outrage. You could hear riots all the way in the UK. Well, since then, he's been turned into something of a martyr for the media's concepts of injustice in society. But why? Now, deep down inside, even if they won't admit it because of their sin, everyone knows that this world is fallen. And they yearn for peace. They yearn for justice. They yearn for consolation. And deep down, we're outraged with suffering in any way. Suffering, because we know it's not a part of how things should be. Deep down, we know that suffering is due to unrighteousness. But we are confused. We are confused about blood and suffering. Now, beloved, where was the outrage over our Lord's shame and suffering? Where was the protest over the Son of God's arrest and crucifixion as if he were a common criminal? Where was the disturbance and the riots over his shed blood? No, rather than being ashamed or angered by Christ's death, the reaction is the greatest of ironies. The world's offended. The world gets offended by the greatest act of love that has ever been known and ever will be known. Our Lord underwent a real and great injustice, a cosmic injustice even, if you will, so that we would be justified in the sight of God. You see, the shame of Christ's suffering is the glory of his saints. Are we desensitized to suffering, to his suffering? Now, suffering, blood, and death, these things are all around us. They're reminders and effects of the fall. But do they also remind you of what Christ underwent to put an end to? What he took on in his work to set in order? Are you desensitized to the suffering of Christ and his death? Well, our answer shall be in our theme this evening. Confessing Christ's suffering and death is for our peace and life with God. You'll see that there in your bulletin handout. Confessing Christ's suffering and death is for our peace and life with God. We're going to consider that in three ways in how we accomplish this work in this evening. We're going to reflect upon his life of suffering, his historical suffering, and his mysterious suffering. And we'll be following this in accordance with question and answers 37, 38, and 39 of Lord's Day 15 in the Catechism. So first, we have this life of suffering. And we begin this first point by remembering that this Lord's Day deals with part of the fourth article of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. Now, we're just looking at just a few words in this. Jesus Christ, he suffered and died. Just a few words. I point that out, and just we really want to appreciate how well this article of the Creed summarizes the entirety of Christ's life. It presents the Christian with the most important parts of his earthly work. Jesus Christ suffered and died. Now, that said, this article has also been criticized. not just by broad evangelicals, but even in the Reformed tradition, it has been criticized. Now, if this article is about Jesus Christ's lifetime of ministry, why doesn't it talk about his teaching on the kingdom? Why doesn't it talk about his acts of healing? Where's his temptation by Satan in the wilderness? Where's his arrest and trial? Aren't those things all important? Why are all of these things left out when Pontius Pilate finds a place in the creed? Well, again, we need to remember that this is a summary. And these other facts of Christ's life are implied and represented by just the words he suffered. Just two words there. So we should be cautious not to think that the other parts of our Lord's work don't matter for our salvation. But rather, we confess with answer 37 of the Catechism that when the Creed says he suffered, it means that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race during his whole life. So this answer in the Catechism should lead us to think about the purpose of why the Son of God became man, the point of the Incarnation. Right? It was so that he would be a suitable, obedient servant, being born and living with no sin, to offer himself up as a sacrifice on our behalf. And this is what Isaiah had prophesied. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. This is what Peter is referencing from our scripture reading. Jesus Christ came to suffer and die in our place for our own sins. Is this Christianity 101 to us? No. I'm bringing this here in this evening to point out that we do not want to take this doctrine for granted. Do not forget or let go of this truth. Jesus Christ came to suffer and die in our place for our own sins and gave us his righteousness, the righteousness we did not have to fulfill this work, to fulfill this requirement of dying on the cross and paying for our sins. This coming to suffer and die in our place and giving us his righteousness, this is the doctrine you may know of as substitutionary atonement. Okay, this is the name that we give the very heartbeat of the gospel of our salvation. It's by this doctrine that we have eternal life in peace with God because of Jesus Christ. By his Spirit whom he has sent to live in us. Now, in recent times, many have rejected this most wondrous truth of God's merciful work. It's Christianity 101 to us very often, but you see, it offends modern sensibilities, modern ideas of justice and suffering. And some have mocked it as divine child abuse. We had mentioned the CRC Synod in our prayers just a bit ago. Oh, even right now, the CRC is having to figure out what to do with a candidate for the ministry and as well as a minister who have rejected the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. They've rejected our heartbeat. You know, God sent his Son to suffer and die for others when he was innocent. God is supposed to be love, and that's just not loving. It's not fair. That's the reason behind it. It's not fair. But beloved, do you know what hell is? You know, we're given that imagery of everlasting fire and flame, of darkness and agony. And scripturally, those pictures are a metaphor. While hell is a real place, the pictures of the everlasting flame and fire are an illustration. Do you recall what for? Well, it's for that the burning of Almighty God's holy presence in wrath against unholiness. God's wrath without restraint and without a mediator. That all-consuming wrath. As one theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, puts it, hell is being in the presence of God. Heaven is being in the presence of God with a mediator. Could you sustain the full, unrestrained wrath of God's hand upon you for your sins? Could you stand under the execution of his just judgment for your injustice? Because that would be fair, wouldn't it? That would be fair. Fairness says that no amount of spilt blood, no gory war movie, can ever adequately depict the terror of God's holy wrath that we deserve to have poured out on us as a just punishment for our sins. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That God sent his only begotten Son to live righteously without sin and yet be pierced for our transgressions. Gospel 101. And yet if someone takes issue with the fairness of Christ dying on the cross for us, they take issue with not merely God's justice, and with fairness, they take issue with God's love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Don't ever let go of that, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God is love, and this is love. It's not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. May we not confess the doctrine of substitutionary atonement merely only for our benefit, but also for the glory of him who suffered and died. Because that was his great work. And that was his person. This is who our God is. That was the whole point of his lifetime of suffering. And it's at this point here that we also want to turn now to the phrase, under Pontius Pilate. We're going to consider here Jesus Christ's historical suffering. Now, if the creed has limited space and includes only what's most necessary for its summary of faith, why is Pilate mentioned here? We can give three reasons for this. The first is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy. Genesis 49, verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes." And we recall from 2 Kings that because of their sins, Israel and Judah fell to surrounding invading nations. Israel fell to Assyria. Judah to Babylon. Judah went into a period of exile and then returned after 70 years. And things just were never the same. They were occupied from then on. They didn't have any actual king. No real ruler on the throne. They were occupied for foreigners for some 400 years. The Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. But that prophecy in Genesis 49 was not fulfilled. The scepter did not entirely depart until Jesus was delivered for judgment into the hands of Pilate, Caesar's governor over Judah. You see, by delivering over the heir to the throne of David, Jesus, the King of Kings, the remnant of Judah's scepter of glory departed. "We have no king but Caesar," they said. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 to 13, and Ezekiel 21 also prophesy about this. "Judah's golden crowns were taken from the heads of its kings. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, professed they had no king but Caesar. And the scepter departed." With their own lips, they professed that the crown had been taken from the head of the kings of Judah. And Zechariah 6 could then be fulfilled. But the temple of Christ's body would be torn down, and God would build it up again on the third day in his resurrection. So this is the first reason for Pilate's inclusion in the creed. It's for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of Judah's betrayal of the Messiah. The second reason Pilate is in the creed is just simply a matter of historical fact. You see, in our first point, we spoke of the reality of Christ's sufferings. And this reality includes history. Real time, real place. Real events. There's no myth or legend here. There's no metaphor or moralism. The Gospels are simply well documented. Right? Eyewitnesses to their events were interviewed. We can place the Gospel in real times and places. There are real figures from history acknowledged by even non-Christian scholars, and Pontius Pilate is just one such figure that's recognized to have existed. So when we confess the words under Pontius Pilate, we are confessing Christ's sufferings and deaths were historical events. We're confessing the records in the Gospels are true. And it's just simply ignorance or even bad scholarship and blasphemy to deny this. Well, Pilate is included in the creed for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and as a documented history. But there's a third reason related to these two. You see, through Pontius Pilate, God demonstrated his own power and his sovereignty. When the Christ was handed over to Pilate for trial, you remember that he spoke no word. And noticing this, Pontius Pilate, this governor of Judea, this man with great power, he says, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And that's when our Lord responded, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Pilate then went out and said, "I find no fault in this man." Using the lips of Pilate, God has him declare Jesus was guiltless of the charges that the Jews had brought him up on. You see, beloved, God acted as judge in that trial, ultimately. Christ was brought before not Pilate's court, not Caesar's court, but God's judgment seat. And he was declared innocent. "I find no fault in this man." And this again reminds us of why the Word became flesh in the first place. That he who knew no sin and who had a civil magistrate testify that he was innocent. This man who knew no sin took on the burden for your and my wickedness. That Jesus Christ stood in our place as a common criminal and suffered a verdict that's far more excruciating than just flogging and crucifixion. That he suffered the wrath of God for each and every one of his people's sins that nailed him to that tree. He went before Pontius Pilate, and this was verified, even in the presence of man. You see, this is especially what qualifies him as such a wonderful Savior, that he is righteous. And he was willing. You know, would you endure the wrath of God for your own sins? Or would you endure them for your friends? Would you endure the wrath of God for your own enemies and take their place and their penalty? Jesus Christ was willing. As he prayed in the garden, he knew the terror of that judgment that awaited him. "Let this cup pass from me." But he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." And God's will was that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. And not just in abstract, not just in theory, not just something nice to talk about. A real event in real history. We can't take that for granted. We're grafted into that history by this working of the Holy Spirit. We're grafted into this great story of redemption. See, by God's sovereign display of justice and love, he made him sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I believe that's our pastor's favorite verse. You've heard it once or twice. And so he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We are a part of that story, this history of redemption. That we die to sin and live to righteousness. A righteousness that is not our own. But yet still a righteousness that lives. Both in history and eternally. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, dear friends, there's a great mystery in these words. Now, I want us to consider this mystery of Christ's suffering here in this third point. Now, Christ's mysterious suffering, I take this phrasing of this mystery from one of the writers of our catechism, Caspar Olivianus, who referred to this work on the cross in commenting upon this article of the Apostles' Creed, commenting on this suffering and death as the great mystery of godliness. Now, it's written in Deuteronomy 21, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Now, the cross is a sign of being under the curse of God, the emblem of suffering and shame, as the hymn says, the old rugged cross. But what is this curse and shame? Now, we have something of an analogy in the governance of the church. The prayer of our excommunication form, which we thankfully do not hear very often compared to our other forms, the prayer of our excommunication form says, "If God were to enter into judgment with us, we would all deserve to be excluded and banished from his presence." Now, that is excommunication, and speaking in the present time, in a now sense, with just the church in this age. The justice of God in excluding and banishing us from his presence, though, eternally. In this life, there's a hope with excommunication that this would lead the sinner to reconciliation and restoration of that individual to the congregation. But what about being eternally excommunicated from God's favor? Do we know what that's like? No, I don't. And at the moment, even unbelievers don't. And despite their denial of him, they each still enjoy some portion of his mercy and his kindness, of a common grace, even just by his sustaining of their breaths. But the only living man who knew what it was like to have the favor of God entirely removed from him was his only begotten Son. And we can't take this to mean that the Father stopped loving him. No, on the contrary, never did the Father love him more when he bruised him for our iniquities, as one theologian says. And this is the very incomprehensibility of the cross, this mystery of the cross. Never did the Father love him more when he bruised him for our iniquities. Never did he shine so brilliantly and wondrously in his righteousness and his perfection as when he had all of our sins put upon him, and as he died forsaken on the cross. Never did the Father more love him. The incomprehensibility of the cross, that Jesus Christ suffered our penalty and that he died to redeem us to righteousness. This is an incomprehensible thing that is more felt in some ways than really understood. It's a comfort known only by the work of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of the soul. It's something understood by faith. The intellect in our flesh just can't entirely grasp it. And just how significant this work was. Another theologian had put it this way: no one can comprehend the crucifixion of Christ unless they have been to hell. And they could not even understand it then, for they would not have been in hell the same way that Christ was, who, as the eternal and perfectly holy Son, merited only the fullness of the Father's love and Savior. The only way to really know the forsakenness of God, if you are not the Son of God, on that brief moment on the cross, is to be separated eternally from his favor in hell. This is why, in a manner, the cross should silence our lips while drawing a confession from our hearts, and that we should revere it in its mystery. Let me illustrate what I mean here. Like we said in our intro, spilled blood and gore should be an unsettling thing. At times we have a morbid fascination with depicting it. And there's a tendency to do this with Christ's crucifixion too. See, there in some denominations, you may recall that the Roman Catholics or even some evangelicals would on Good Friday practice a reenactment of what they call the Stations of the Cross. At the Stations of the Cross, they use either murals or actors, people, to portray 14 scenes of Christ's procession, his walking, his trip from Pilate's court to his nailing on the cross. And this is intended to cause the observer to enter into the experience of the crucifixion. This is a grotesque sacrilege, and frankly, it's pointless. And saying this is not necessarily to beat upon the Roman Catholics. You see, many evangelicals and some reform participate in a similar experience through film and TV experiences. One example is from the well-known 2004 Passion of the Christ, and that after its release, director Mel Gibson had plainly stated his intent, why he made it. To quote, "I wanted it to be shocking, and I also wanted it to be extreme. I wanted it to push the viewer over the edge, so that they see the enormity of that sacrifice." End quote. There's some, perhaps some good intentions in some manners with this, but, and I'm aware I could be stepping on some toes in this, as it's a film enjoyed by a number of Christians in our times, but there are at least three main problems with the depictions of the Passion. And again, this is what I want to get at just why all of this with the cross and Christ's life of suffering, his historic suffering, and this incomprehensible work and the mystery of his suffering, why it's so remarkable here. Now, I've already said that first, it's not actually something we can comprehend. You see, the gore and the torment in such scenes of Christ's crucifixion may give us an idea of the horrors of his suffering in the flesh. But his earthly pain is not the main point of the cross. Let us not miss this here. The earthly pain, just how excruciating his flogging, the nails being driven into his palms, all these things were not the main point. They were a part of it, the work. We cannot replicate the spiritual agony of his enduring God's wrath for our sins. For that reason alone, it is best to keep silent and refrain from trying to enter into these certain experiences, these depictions of the Passion. We cannot replicate that spiritual agony, that unique work of his in enduring God's wrath for our sins. And second, these reenactments turn the cross into entertainment. And even the Roman Catholic stations of the cross do this. Again, I acknowledge there's a good intention behind it. You know, they are meant to be solemn, reflective experiences, but they are still visual spectacles. And they have lavish paintings, they have sculptures or hired actors that are involved. And I'm someone that very much enjoys and absolutely loves art. If you've really spoken with me on that, that becomes apparent very quick. This is not to knock art itself, but if you want to contemplate the Passion of the Christ to get to this point, go to the place God has chosen to properly reveal it and its implications. His word. Why? Because it's there that you get its mysterious wonder. It's there that you understand that by this act of redemption, our sins are imputed to Christ's, and Christ's righteousness, his obedience, his perfect merit is imputed to us. Imputation is a word for a transfer of value. You know, our bank account had a negative sum. We owned substantial debt. But Christ's account had limitless riches. And in the cross, a great exchange, as Martin Luther would call it, a great exchange is accomplished so that by his Spirit, Christ's value, his perfect obedience and righteousness is credited to us even when our poverty and our sinfulness is taken upon him. And this is what the reenactments cannot display. They show the one-way street, that merely Christ suffered and died for the satisfaction of our sins. But if we only have our sins paid for, and yet have no righteousness of our own, we still have a problem, don't we? We still can't live for God in the obedience required of us. As we spoke of this morning, be holy as I am holy. We cannot do that unless we have God's holiness in Jesus Christ at work in us. And it's missing this point that so many move away from the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that move away from Christianity 101, if you will. That Christ suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We cannot depict that, as beautiful as those paintings and sculptures and reenactments are. And finally, such depictions have the wrong emphasis. The wrong emphasis. Now, beloved, do you know what's better than reenactments of his suffering or a morbid contemplation of his death? It's joy, celebration and joy. And that we understand the cross of Christ is not an occasion for dwelling on merely the sorrow of his sacrifice, how badly he suffered, how grotesquely he suffered, how much gore occurred when he suffered. You know, Roman Catholics hang not a cross, but a crucifix in their buildings, or they wear one as jewelry. And the crucifix that shows Jesus is still nailed to the tree, doesn't it? But our cross is empty. Because one of the most remarkable things with the article of the Creed, that Jesus Christ, he was dead and buried. He suffered, he was dead, and he was buried. One of the most remarkable things about those words is that while the curse demanded death, it demanded our death, as the wages of sin is death, what comes next is the remarkable part. Now, he rose again. The wages of sin is death. And in Christ's obedience unto death, even a cursed death on the cross, his earthly work was completed. Not one thing was left undone. And that there's a ring of finality in confessing that he was dead and buried. And yet, he rises. And he lives forevermore. He was dead and buried. It is finished. And yet, he lives forever. That itself is a mystery, isn't it? He rises from the grave, despite taking on our sins. This lifetime of suffering, this suffering, this historical suffering that occurred in a real place. And this mysterious suffering, all of it culminates on a very alive Messiah. We have here a mystery of God, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a paradox to our minds and sensibilities. And at the end of it, we rejoice in that our Lord was dead and buried. We see death as good news, as Christians, because we also know what lies ahead of it in our confession. And that Jesus Christ triumphed over the grave, and that by his death he put God's judgment of our death to rest. And that the curse's stranglehold upon us, that curse that demanded your own death and my own death, this stranglehold was lifted up with him. That curse was lifted up with him on that tree, nailed there. And with death's death, the power of sin over us was also broken. And not only bodily death, but spiritual death. That's also crucified. Spiritual death, as the Spirit sanctifies us throughout this life. This is the remarkable thing of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. That it's wondrous work. It's wondrous grace. This is the heights and the depths of mercy and this length and breadth of love. This fullness of redemption because of what we have in the love of Jesus Christ. The only begotten Son of a Father who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, that we might exchange death for a crown. Let us ponder these things. Never let them go, even if they seem like Gospel 101 to us. Defend them, guard the deposit of faith, and live by it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, truly your ways, who you are and your work, Lord, they are too lofty for us. And yet you make what is necessary for our salvation, for the praise and glory of your name and your Son. Lord, you make what is necessary for our salvation plain. Lord, let us never take these things for granted, we ask, but guard us and keep us by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose blood was spilt who has put his claim upon us, Lord. Father, may we reflect in our week upon these things, even of Gospel 101. Lord, may they be cause to sing in praise in our home, in our daily lives, and eternally. Hear us, we ask, Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen.